Good morning. We'll be in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. It says, "We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name."
Thank you, John. Let me invite you, your Bibles are open there, Romans 15, to take out your outline and follow along with us. Last weekend, we honored the memory of those brave soldiers who died in the service of our country. And I hope Memorial Day for all of us this past week was more than just a day off or a day at the beach or the lake. And this Sunday, we find ourselves at the anniversary of the battle where many thousands of those brave soldiers lost their lives. Today, of course, is the 66th anniversary of D-Day, the Allied operation that proved to be the turning point of World War II. The Normandy landings were the landing operations of the Allied invasion of Normandy on the coast of France, also known as Operation Neptune and Operation Overlord. After months of planning and preparation, the assault was conducted in two phases under the command of General Dwight Eisenhower. First, an air assault landing 24,000 American, British, Canadian, and Free French airborne troops shortly after midnight on June 6, 1944. And if you've seen the riveting series Band of Brothers and you saw the most graphic, realistic portrayal of that air assault ever reenacted on film. Second, there was the amphibious landing of Allied infantry and armored divisions on the coast of France commencing at 6:30 a.m. local time. There were also subsidiary attacks mounted under the code names Operation Glimmer and Operation Taxable to distract the German forces from the real landing areas. In all, the operation was the largest land, sea, and air invasion in the history of the world, with over 160,000 troops, 195,700 Allied naval and merchant navy personnel in over 5,000 ships and 11,000 planes were involved. And the invasion required the transport of soldiers and material from the United Kingdom by troop-laden aircraft and ships, the assault landings, air support, naval interdiction of the English Channel, and naval fire support. It was an enormous undertaking. The landings took place along a 50-mile stretch of the Normandy coast divided into five sectors, Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juneau, and Sword. Both a full moon for navigation and spring high tide for deep water was necessary, and the operation was almost postponed because of bad weather. But General Eisenhower bravely ordered the assault for June 6 and wrote a letter explaining his reasons and accepting full responsibility should the mission fail. The assault proved to be the turning point of the war, but at great cost. Total Allied casualties, killed, wounded, missing, or captured were estimated at approximately 10,000. These comprised 6,600 Americans, of which 2,499 were fatal in all. Allied troops lost, or 4,500 were killed on that day. And if you've seen the film Saving Private Ryan, you saw the most realistic portrayal of the amphibious assault on the Normandy beaches that has ever been filmed. In addition to the World War II monument in Washington, D.C., there is a National D-Day Memorial in Bedford, Virginia, built there because Bedford, which had a population of only 3,200 in 1944, lost more troops on D-Day per capita than any community in America. I have to admit to my shame that I have never visited the D-Day Memorial, though it's only about 2.5 hours from here, and I've driven by Bedford many times, and I'm determined to remedy that sad situation in the not-too-distant future. D-Day was a success, and the Allies eventually won the war because nations with a lot of differences put those differences aside for a while to unite and focus their resources on a common enemy who threatened all of their freedoms and way of life. And we're grateful that we did, that they did. I hate to think of what the world would be like today, 6 decades later, if the Nazis had won. But in the passage that John read for us, Romans 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about a very different kind of unity. We're in the 11th installment of our series on renewing our passion for God's glory, and so far we've looked at 9 different ways that the Bible says we can bring glory to God. The list has gotten so long I've had to omit all but the previous one on your outline. So far we've learned that we glorify God by aiming at His glory, by confessing Christ as Lord, by offering Him praise, by bragging on Him to others, by trusting in His promises, by using our spiritual gifts, by doing good works, by bearing fruit, by giving faithfully. And this week, we glorify Him by being united. Romans 15. Now, as you can see from your outline, there are 3 main goals I want us to accomplish in the time we have this morning. First, we need to gain some clarity on this doctrine of Christian unity. First of all, let's understand what Christian unity is not. It is not the peaceful coexistence of world religions achieved theoretically by setting aside differences and emphasizing similarities. Increasingly, that's what our culture and apostate Christendom is calling for us to do. Just get along. Coexist. How many of you have seen this symbol on bumper stickers or other places? Notice, if you can read that, what each thing stands for. The C is the crescent moon, Islam, the yin-yang, Buddhism, E there, referring to science, the Star of David for the X, Judaism, paganism, the I, Wiccan or witchcraft, and then the cross for Christian. Coexist, that's the call. Just get along. Just realize that we all believe the same thing. We all are living on the same earth. We're all in harmony, and let's just get along. Many of you know this artist named Bono, the lead singer for the band U2. He's touted as a Christian. He was the speaker at National Prayer Breakfast in Washington a few years ago, has appeared on the cover and in a lead article in Christianity Today magazine, has been featured in Bill Hybels' Willow Creek Association Leadership Conference. Yet he puts the word coexist in giant letters above the stage at his concert. And listen to what Tara Lee Coble reported on Relevant Magazine's website about what she says she witnessed at a Bono concert. She says, quote, about 5 songs into their set, Bono stopped the show and strapped on a headband with writing on it. I stared up at the Jumbotron to see that the handwritten letters said coexist. Coexisting sounds like a great idea. I fully support the peaceful philanthropy that Bono has encouraged, and this seemed like another way that he was trying to spread the message. Except, it started to feel like more than a political message. The C in coexist was the Islamic crescent moon, the X was the Star of David, and the T was the cross of Christ. Bono pointed at the symbols on his headband, first to the cross, then to the star, then to the crescent moon, and he began to repeat, Jesus, Jew, Muhammad, all true. Jesus, Jew, Muhammad, all true. He repeated the words like a mantra, and some people even began to repeat it with him. I suddenly wanted to crawl out of my skin, end of quote. Christian unity is not getting all world religions together and just coexisting. Second, it's not the ecumenical oneness of all branches of Christendom, all the denominations, and Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, all of them, and just getting unified by setting aside doctrinal differences and promoting love. Now, I agree that sometimes we can overdo the differences. Comedian Emo Phillips used to tell this story. He said, in conversation with a person I recently met, I asked, are you Protestant or Catholic? My new acquaintance replied, Protestant. Me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist. Me too. So we continue to go back and forth. I said, conservative or liberal? Conservative. Me too. Finally, I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. Die, heretic, I said. I mean, we can draw lines so sharply and split hairs, so much so that we can't get along with anybody. I think it was, Leslie Flynn, I believe in her book, Great Church Fights, she included this poem, Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat as I eat, drink as I drink, look as I look, do as I do, then I'll have fellowship with you. I've met some Christians like that. I've seen some here. I've seen some in other churches where I've served. We can be so self-centered and so narrow in our preferences that we go beyond what the biblical text says, and it has to be my way or no way based on the way I feel. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about genuine doctrinal differences. The theological liberals have been promoting for decades that we just put aside the doctrinal differences and promote love and get along. But now disturbing voices within so-called evangelicalism are joining the chorus. And the pressure, believe me, will increase as our pagan culture continues to go down and Bible-believing Christians become more and more the problem. Why can't you folks just get along? Why do you hold on to this stuff written in a book a long time ago? Nobody believes that anymore. Quit talking about creation. Quit talking about Jesus being the only way. Come on, don't be so intolerant. We're going to hear that more and more and more. Well, what is Christian unity? I've listed three things here for you. Christian unity is embracing our oneness in Christ based upon our genuine faith in the person of Christ through his death and resurrection as revealed in Scripture. In other words, Christ is central. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door yesterday, and that happens two or three times a year. There's some things that we agree on, but why can't we have fellowship? Because of a very unbiblical view of Jesus Christ, as is true for all the cults. He is central. We can disagree on some issues that where there's honest differences of interpretation. There are no differences of interpretation when it comes to who Jesus is. And that has to be central. Second, it's built upon our common allegiance to and obedience of the absolute truth of Scripture as our sole and final authority for faith and practice. In other words, the Bible is foundational, and it is non-negotiable. If the Bible says it, then that ends the debate. What it says about homosexuality ends the debate. What it says about gay marriage ends the debate. What it says about the sanctity of human life ends the debate for anybody who believes the Bible, and genuine Christians do. And we can't just say, well, it really doesn't matter, and we'll just try to get along. We're not trying to be belligerent. We're just saying there is a God. He's revealed himself in this book. His son is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. And we are his servants, and we have to believe what he says. And that's not negotiable. Third, it is that for which Jesus prayed. And I wish we had time to look at these passages, but let me ask you, underline John 17 there. Let me encourage you to read it this afternoon. Jesus prayed for that we may be one. It's that which the Spirit creates. There's another one, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 2. Underline with squiggly lines or something and go read that. It is the Spirit of God who baptizes every individual believer at the moment of salvation into the body of Christ and creates one new person, the body of Christ. It's that which the Bible defines. If you go to that Ephesians 4 passage, he'll lay it out for you. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Spells it out, what is non-negotiable. And it's that to which all true believers are called. We are called, we're told in Ephesians 4:3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He creates the unity, we're called to maintain it. So when it comes to honest differences among believers, genuine believers, Philip Melanchthon's oft-quoted statement is worth repeating. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. But in the essentials, there has to be unity. You know, there have been a number of people praying for my daughter this past week and a half. And a lot of them, many from the charismatic movement, many from different denominations, different backgrounds, but with a genuine love for Jesus Christ and a genuine belief in prayer. And they didn't send a note on Facebook. Now, what does Courtney, what church does she go to? What does she believe before they would agree to pray? We have to understand that someone may not dot their I's the same way or cross their T's the same way, but if they love Jesus Christ, if they accept the final authority of this book, if they understand what the essentials of the faith are, then that person is not my enemy. We may disagree on matters of church polity and some other things like that, but we need to understand who the enemy is and who the enemy is not. Second, get some background on this passage, and I'm going to sort of speed up here and just give you we're going to start with a long-range view and then hone in with a microscope to this particular passage. First of all, we need to get a handle on the basic outline of the book. First eight chapters of Romans, the most important doctrinal treatise of the New Testament, where Paul lays out the righteousness that God has provided us in Christ. We don't have any. We've got to have it to get to heaven. He provides it not by works, but by his grace through the sacrifice of his Son. We receive that by faith, Romans 1 to 8. Chapters 9 to 11 is historical and prophetic, where he tells us that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. He set them aside in blindness, partial blindness, until the times of the Gentiles come in. That's where we are right now in this church age. And he is provoking Israel to jealousy by bringing blessing and salvation to the Gentiles. But one day, the last person in the church is going to be saved. That could be today. The rapture could take place today. And then he will turn back to the nation of Israel as a nation and deal with her during the tribulation period, preparing her to accept her Messiah, which those that survive the tribulation will do when he comes back. That's Romans 9, 10, 11. Then beginning in chapter 12, he becomes very practical, where he says, this is how you live out the righteousness that you've received. Goes up through chapter 15, verse 13. Then from there to the end of the book, it's very personal. He talks about his plans. I hope to come to you. I'm on my way to Spain, and I want to stop by and see you. And he lists several names and gives thanks for them and finishes up with goodbyes. Now, our passage is in this larger context of the next to the last section of practical, chapter 12, verse 1 to 15, 13, where we're to live out the righteousness we've received. But note that the smaller context deals with these issues in chapters 14 and 15 between weaker and stronger believers. Chapter 14, verse 1, he talks about the weak and the strong. Chapter 15, again, the weak and the strong. The weak are the immature believers. The strong are the mature believers. And then what we're looking at is the very last section, the last thing that Paul deals with in this section, chapter 15, 1 to 13, where he says, you imitate Christ in your dealings with one another. And he's going to hold up Christ as the example and tell us how mature and immature Christians get along. Now, third thing we want to do is grasp the meaning of this teaching. And that's where we spend the remainder of our few moments. Grasp the meaning. Notice that the theme, and I spelled this out for you, and I want you to kind of keep your eyes have your Bible open and your outline right beside it, because I've really spelled this out in a way that this is a way you would go to a passage, especially in the epistles, where every word is important, every phrase, and sort of break it down where you could understand exactly what is he saying. The theme is how believers should behave toward one another. And there are two main principles that explain that theme. The first is in verses 1 to 6. The second is in verses 7 to 13. Here's principle number one. We ought to bear with one another. Notice that this principle is presented first positively and then negatively. The positive is the strong, the mature, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. The word scruples there, if you have NIV, it has failings. Another translation is weaknesses. Literally, he says, with the weaknesses of the weak. What he's talking about here is the hang-ups from the past life that baby Christians or immature believers have brought with them, and they haven't dealt with them yet. For the Jewish believers, and he talks about this in the context, for some of them, they couldn't let go of the ceremonial law. They've been brought up in it. And so the dietary restrictions, you know, Peter had a problem with that. Jesus had to, I mean, the Lord had to send in Acts 10 and 11, the sheet down three times with animals all on it for him to get it. And he'd always been taught, you don't eat pork. Now there's a big fat sow in the middle of that sheet, and God says, have a ham sandwich. And he says, Lord, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. What I've called clean, don't call unclean. But they were immature believers who hadn't been saved that long. They had a big trouble with that. Some of them had the issue of keeping the Sabbath. Now the church was meeting on Sunday. But for them, they had always, Sabbath was always the day. And so they were struggling with that. For the Gentile believers who came out of paganism, and went to these places where meat was offered to idols, and they bowed down and they offered that to this idol, and then it would be taken and sold in the market at a cheaper price. Well, Christians were going and buying that for $2 a pound instead of $5.99 and throwing it on the grill. They couldn't believe, you're eating that? Why, sure, it tastes pretty good. You want to buy it? I would never eat that. That thing's been offered to an idol. And Paul says, we realize that that idol is nothing but a rock or a piece of wood. And there's nothing wrong with that meat. And if you can save the Lord's money by getting it cheaper, then do it. But if it offends that young believer, Paul said, then I won't eat a bite of it. And so that's the issue here going on. These are the scruples that he says. And he said, today it could be, for example, when I'm invited to speak at the Durham Rescue Mission. They usually want us to bring special music with us, but one of the things they say is, don't make it a rock and roll style, because a lot of these guys came out of that background and they have a problem with that. It could be a lot of other issues. It could be drinking wine. It could be wearing, in some cultures and backgrounds, it could be wearing pants, wearing shorts, wearing makeup, short hair, long hair, tattoos, going to movies, mixed swimming, a whole list of things. People that came out of that background, and they see Christians doing that, and say, how could they do that and love the Lord? These non-essential issues where a person has to decide for themselves and their convictions before the Lord, okay, how does this fit in with revealed biblical principles? These are the scruples he's talking about. And he says the strong are to bear up, bear with these. And the word bear there means to lift, to carry, to take up. It means to pick up and carry a weight. It's used of carrying a pitcher of water in Mark 14, of carrying a man in Acts 21, and figuratively of bearing an obligation in Acts 15. In other words, Paul says the mature Christians are not simply to tolerate the weaknesses of their weaker brothers. They are to help the weak shoulder their burdens by showing loving and practical consideration for them and helping them along in their understanding. Negatively, the strong ought not to please themselves. And the word please there is the word to be agreeable. In other words, don't do something that is agreeable to you that you want to do if it's going to hurt the weaker brother. And, I mean, we have to do that in all kinds of areas. Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, says, picture a couple of comic strip characters. One is sitting alone watching television. In storms the other, demanding that he change the channel to show the one that she wants to watch, threatening him with her fat little fist in his face. Rather meekly, he asks her what makes her think she can walk in and take over. She blurts out, these five fingers, and then she tightens them into a fist. It works. Without a word, the little guy responds by asking which channel she prefers. Naturally, she gets to watch any channel she wants. Slowly, he slips out of the room, feeling like a wimp, looks at his own five fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? Now, I've kind of broken this down for you. We can move through this real quickly. As you're looking at this, what action is he calling upon the strong believer to take? Verse 2, each of you should please his neighbor. Do what is agreeable to your neighbor, the weaker brother. What purpose is behind this? Verse 2, for his good. Well, I don't want to do it. That's not the issue. The issue is his good, not yours. What's the goal? End of verse 2, in order for his edification or to build him up. And what happens when you get built up? You become mature. That's the goal. So you're willing to set aside your liberties. You're willing to help this person bear up under this with the goal that this person will move on toward maturity. What's your example? Christ. Now notice how he reverses the parallel with verse 1. In here he says Christ didn't please himself. He puts the negative first. He told us we're not to please ourselves, and he says Christ didn't. Then he says the positive, as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, quoting Psalm 69. In other words, we're to bear the weaknesses of the weak, just like Jesus bore something that he didn't have to. He bore the reproaches that were made to fall upon him. Now, what's the verification of all this? Verse 4, because somebody might say, well, that's the Old Testament. Just quoted Psalm 69. That's the Old Testament. Paul says, hey, look, verse 4, whatever was written in the past, Old Testament, was written for our learning in order to teach us something. 77% of the Bible is Old Testament. Don't throw it out. That was the Bible that Jesus had. That was the Bible of the early church. It was decades before the New Testament was put together or even started to be written. So he says, go to the scriptures, and they will verify what I'm telling you. Now, to accomplish this task, we need some tools. And they're listed for us in verse 4. The first tool we need is patience. Patience. You may have endurance or perseverance in your translation. But you see, and it's right there in the scripture, that through the patience of the scripture. Why is that necessary? Because working with immature believers is taxing. John Wooden died Friday night, 99 years old. Wow. One of, perhaps the greatest college basketball coach ever. Those of you who are my age or older, remember from the mid-60s to the early 70s, you might as well forget it. It was just a race for who was going to come in second until NC State broke that string in 1974. David Thompson and Monty Towle, Tommy Burleson, that great team. What a great man. And as far as I know, he went home to be with the Lord, because everything I'd read and heard about him tells me that he was a believer. He knew about patience. One of his star recruits was Bill Walton, who came in headstrong and haughty, long hair, and at that time, one of Wooden's requirements where you had to cut your hair. Bill Walton said he didn't think he would. He said, why should I? I don't have to cut my hair. Haven't you looked around and seen the style? He said, well, to play on this team, you do. He said, well, I'm not going to. He said, well, that's fine. You have a right to do that. But we're sure going to miss you. Walton cut his hair. Sometimes it takes patience. It takes patience to work with those who need help getting along. We also need comfort, encouragement. You wonder, is this worth it? Is it going to ever happen? And you need hope, number 3. Hope to keep us going. Hope that this immature believer will one day mature. And where do you find that? In the scriptures, verse 4. All 3 of those are mentioned, that through the comfort and patience of the scriptures you might have hope. Now notice his request in verse 5. May the God of patience and comfort. You see, this is what you find in the scriptures. It's there because the God of patience and comfort put it there. May he grant you to be like-minded toward one another. In other words, to be unified. Now, at the end of this first section, you have this request. At the end of the second one, you have almost the same request. The condition is this will happen as you follow Jesus Christ. You can't go out on your own. But as a strong Christian is looking to follow him, as a weak Christian is looking to follow him, then this comes about. And the result is that with one mind and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That through this process of putting up with one another, bearing with the scruples and the differences of others, there will be unity. The world will look at that and go, wow, and there will be growth and maturity coming along, and God will be glorified. Now, real quickly, the second one. We go through this fast. Principle number two, we ought to receive one another. Receive, or your translation may be accept. That's what the word means, to accept one another. That's the action step. Do that. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Receive one another. The pattern is, just as Christ also received us. He's the one we look to. That's just like in Ephesians 4 when he tells us we're to forgive one another. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. The outcome, the end of verse 7, again, to the glory of God. Three times in this passage, he tells us that is the outcome we're after. Again, the example is Jesus Christ. He's become a servant to the Jews. Why? For the truth of God, to demonstrate the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What's he saying here? Jesus came to demonstrate that the promises God had made in the Old Testament was not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, because ultimately his goal was to bring them together into one person in the church during this age. And to verify that, he quotes from all three divisions of the Old Testament. Verse 9, Psalm 18:49 from the Psalms. Verse 10, from the law, Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 11, back in the Psalms, Psalm 117:1. And then finally, verse 12, from the prophets, Isaiah 11. He draws from the three main divisions of the Old Testament to demonstrate that what Jesus did during his ministry verified the message of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he finishes up with this request, may the God of hope. Interesting, his request in verse 5 was, may the God of comfort and patience, those two things you need, bring this about. And here he says, may the God of hope, the third of those three tools, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And what's the outcome? That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whole point of this passage is we glorify God when people who've been saved for 60 years and people who've been saved for 60 days, with different opinions, different backgrounds, different levels of maturity, are able to get along. And there's this beautiful unity that the Spirit of God brings, based upon Christ, built upon the Scriptures, created by the Spirit. And we're doing it in such a way that there's no other explanation except Jesus has done it. Now, what is this passage then calling us to do? Well, the two commands. First of all, bear with one another. Let me suggest an action for this week. Someone in this fellowship, Don't shout their name out, but think of somebody right now that they just have a knack of rubbing you the wrong way. Maybe just the way they say things, the way they do things, their attitude, they just seem sort of coarse or whatever. Think of that person. Start today and every day this week, pray specifically for that person and for the grace to bear up with that person, because that's what we're commanded to do. Maybe that person shows a lot of spiritual immaturity. It doesn't seem to have much of an interest in learning about the Bible, doesn't come to Bible studies, doesn't seem to be strong in prayer, and you're concerned about that person. They've been a Christian for a long time, but they're still basically a spiritual infant. Start praying for that person. Lord, help me, instead of complaining and being frustrated by that person, help me to somehow help that person. Start praying. And second, receive one another. Someone who's quite different from you, different background, different taste, different personality, different taste in music, different taste in hobbies or whatever. You always sit on one side of the church. They always sit on the other side of the church. You hardly know who they are. If you met them somewhere else, you're not sure. Now, I've seen that person somewhere. Let me encourage you to make an effort this week to connect with that person. Just send them a note of encouragement. Blow them away. Where'd that come from? Hope you're having a good day, praying for you, glad that you're a part of our church family. Make a connection. You know why? Because we need each other. Stories told of a time when a little child in an African tribe wandered off into the tall jungle grass and couldn't be found. The tribe searched all day, couldn't find the little child. The next day, the tribal members all held hands and walked through the grass together. That enabled them to find the child, but because the night had been cold, the child had not survived. And in her anguish and through tears, the mother cried, "If only we had held hands sooner." How many in this fellowship are hurting, just hanging on emotionally? Things going on in their marriage, things going on at work, things going on in their lives that maybe no one else knows about. And resources are all around them. Mature believers, people who could pray for them, hold them up in prayer, and there's no connection. It's time to hold hands for the sake of those. Finally, in May 1987, National Geographic magazine included a feature about the Arctic wolf, and I close with this. Author David Mesh described how a 7-member wolf pack had targeted several musk oxen calves who were guarded by 11 adults. Now, 11 big musk ox adults and 7 wolves after the babies. As the wolves approached their quarry, the musk oxen bunched in an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly rear hoofs facing out, and the calves remained safe during a long standoff with the enemy. They were inside, surrounded by mom and pop. But then a single ox broke rank, and the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A skirmish ensued, and the adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators. Not a single calf survived. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that after his departure, wolves would come, not sparing the flock. And while I don't want to be an alarmist, unless you have your head in the sand, you realize that the tide in our culture is turning ever more against biblical Christianity. And we desperately need each other. And we need to form rank. Not that we retreat into our shell and have no impact. We're never called to do that. But we are called to uphold one another in prayer, to bear with one another, and to receive or accept one another. But he's different, so you're different from him. But guess who saved both of you and brought you together? And when unity is working like it ought to, like Jesus prayed for it to in John 17, like the Spirit intended when he put us in one body, it is a beautiful thing that causes the world to say, as the Romans did in the first century, "Behold how they love one another." In fact, Jesus said that would be the badge, not a fish symbol on the back of your car, but that would be the badge of the Christian, the mark that would let the watching world know that you're mine because you love one another. Do you? Do you love him? Do you know him? That's where it starts. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We glorify God by being united. That unity begins by coming into his family. And if you've never trusted him, I want to invite you to do that right now, right where you are. You can reach out by faith, put your trust in him. And I want to really challenge, especially those of you who've known the Lord for some time, to take those action points seriously. Pray for that person. Connect with that person this week. Don't put it off. And begin to reach out and begin to bond and begin to create a unity that goes far beyond where we are right now. We need each other. We have a real enemy and an ever-increasing paganism and darkness in our culture. And we need the prayer support and the love and the strength that we get from one another. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder that not only are these things important for us, but they ultimately glorify you. And that's our goal. Father, we pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted the Savior. let this be the day they give their heart to you. And I pray that if there are barriers between believers here, prejudices or bitterness or grudges, issues that from years ago or recent, that those barriers would come down as your people take your word seriously and begin to reach across generational, cultural, whatever the barriers might be. Jesus, pray that we might be one. I pray that that would be the case. And we thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.